Shalom, church family. Welcome to the second week of Advent as we celebrate the week of peace in our season of waiting for the coming of our Lord. Many of you probably do not know, but I am a child of the 60s. For you youngsters out there, that would be the 1960s. It was a great time to grow up. I was too young for Vietnam. I was too old for Afghanistan. It was an era of peace and love. The music was great. We had groups like The Who, Bob Dylan, Jimi Hendrix, and the Beatles. But you know what I think of most when I think of the 60s and the 70s? Hippies. And although I was a little young to be a real hippie, I was a 70s kind of hippie. I still wore bell-bottom jeans and tie-dyed shirts. I still had long hair. I did hippie things, and I had hippie friends. Looking back on it, we were the kinder, gentler hippies. But you know what I loved most about being a hippie? The language. We had terms and phrases for everything, and I used them all. And many of them I still use today. I still call a group of people a bunch of cats. I still punctuate my sentences with the word man. My absolute favorite hippie thing was the way that we as hippies greeted each other. Because we greeted each other with the term, peace, man. When we think about that one greeting that we can use to wish someone the peace of God, it's fantastic. With this in mind, I ask you to please open your favorite scripture reading device and stand as we ready ourselves for the reading of God's word. Our reading today comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And they read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Our verses start out today with the command to rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, it's so important here that Paul repeats it. He spent much of Philippians telling us just that, that we should be rejoicing in our trials and sufferings because we have the joy in Christ. He tells us that the Lord is at hand. The language that he uses here is similar to James 5:8 that says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." But as we look at this verse in the context of the verses that follow, I think we can say that more is going on here than referring to God manifesting himself to us. This verse is telling us that we have access to him. And that access is through the person of Jesus by prayer. Paul mentions the peace of God in verse 7 and the God of peace in verse 9. And in these few short verses, Paul tells us that we can have this peace. But what is the peace of God? This is a peace that transcends all else. It's not a feeling of being calm or relaxed. Hopefully, that's what Pastor Nate is feeling while he's on vacation with his family this year. This is the feeling that we should get when we're on vacation, a feeling of being relaxed and of being calm. But the peace of God is more than just relaxation. It's more like tranquility. The peace of God that I'm talking about is a feeling deep in your soul that God has got whatever comes along, and it'll all be okay. In fact, in John 14, Jesus calls this peace when he says, Jesus calls it his peace when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." He says this in verse 27, right after explaining that believers will have a helper. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, Jesus, who's God, right? The second figure of the Godhead, is telling us that we have a helper who's the third figure of the Godhead. We have all three persons of God in one. So in John 14, Jesus is telling us that he's giving us his peace through the Holy Spirit. We can connect the dots to that the Holy Spirit is the bringer of God's peace. This is what Paul is driving at here in Philippians. This is great news for believers. We have the peace of God living within us. The question then becomes, how do we get to use this peace? How do we access the Holy Spirit? We pray. Excuse me. We have peace in prayer. You see, the verse 7 starts with the word "and." He's continuing the thought from verse 6, and he's telling us to pray. I think it was about 2 weeks ago, Pastor Nate spoke about Matthew 6 and said, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow has troubles of its own." Paul is saying something very similar to us here as well. He tells us not to be anxious, and then tells us immediately how to rid ourselves of any anxiety. He tells us to pray. You're going to hear me mention your prayer life a lot this morning. They say that if you want someone to remember something that you're talking about, repeat it. Repeat it often. That's why that lawyer guy on TV repeats the name of his law firm 7 times in a 30-second spot. That's once every 4.5 seconds or so. Now, I'm not going to repeat your prayer life that often, but there are a few things as important to your progressive sanctification as a solid, appropriate, robust prayer life. And just as a reminder, progressive sanctification is one of those $13 church words that I like to use. What it means is our gradual separation from the world and are slowly becoming more like Christ. It has been said that if you want to know where a man's heart is, look in his checkbook. That'll tell you what he's pursuing. If you want to know what a person thinks about God, listen to him pray. We have some people in this church that can lead a master's class on adoring God. And we see it on Wednesday night when we meet at prayer meeting. Their prayers are eloquent and majestic. They're fitting for the sovereign Lord of creation. Their prayers are mindful to whom they speak, yet unashamed about bringing petitions before God. They're intentional, but they're reverent. But they didn't get this way overnight. When someone prays like this, you can hear their heart connecting with the Holy Spirit. These people are easy to spot. They're the ones who are at peace. They're the people that you run into that appear to be unflappable because they've connected to the giver of peace, the Holy Spirit. This kind of right praying takes practice. A robust prayer life is foundational to following Christ fully. And in these prayers, we should show how much we adore God. That's an odd word, adore. We don't really hear it very often in modern English. We don't use it in our conversations that much, and I think that's exactly why it fits so well here. When I say we adore God, I'm not using a word that's overused in our language. It's not like saying I love hamburgers. Well, it's true, I do love me a good burger. The expression of love is a little bit devalued in common speech. It's not like that with the word adore. When I say I should and I do adore God, it calls to mind a very specific relationship. And that's the relationship we should have with God the Father through the Holy Spirit and Jesus. In the next few weeks, we'll hear the song, "O Come Let Us Adore Him," as we move through the Christmas season. Think on this as we sing it and as we pray it. Make sure we completely understand where our adoration lies as we come to the throne of God in prayer. We're also reminded to practice supplication in thanksgiving. Supplication is one of those church words that I kind of have trouble with. I think a lot of people share that with me. Supplication means to submit. While I can't speak for everyone, I find this to be one of the hardest commands in Scripture. I have terrible authority issues. Always have. But Scripture tells me repeatedly to submit. We're told to submit in authority in Hebrews 13, 17, and again in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Wives are told to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5, 24. The younger are told to submit to their elders in 1 Peter 5, 5. But mostly, we as a whole people, as a church, are told to submit to God. We see it in James 4, 7, in Job 22, 21, and in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, just to cite a few places. And we're given the ultimate example of submission to the Father by Jesus himself as he kneels in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, and says, "Your will be done." This kind of submission is also hard, just like adoration is hard. And like all right praying, it takes practice. Paul says we should not just submit, but submit with thanksgiving, because just submitting wasn't hard enough. Submitting with thanksgiving is a joyful submission. It's voluntary. It's not like the child who's doing what they're told against their will. Any parents here kind of know what I'm talking about when I mention that? You know the face your kid makes when they're submitting, but they're submitting against their will? Then get that long, sad face on. Then they get the case of the mopes. They drag their feet and they look sad and unloved, and oh, it's awful. They're submitting because they know that there will be consequences for not submitting. This is not what God wants for us. God wants us to be joyful in our submission. In our finite human heads, this sounds impossible. Because we have our egos to contend with. I don't know about you, but the reason I drive a truck is to have room for my ego. I told you about my authority issues, right? Yeah, they're all ego-driven. In me, it shows up as a you-don't-tell-me-what-to-do attitude. Let me tell you, that is an untenable position when dealing with the Word of God. Submitting to God in prayer isn't easy. That's why we have a helper. As believers, we are imbued with the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. He helps guide our prayers when we don't know how or when to pray. Romans 8:26 puts it like this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Being joyful in our adoration and submission is the attitude that I get to submit to God. I get to adore God, not that I have to do these things. Submitting and adoring God is not a chore. It's a privilege. That's why Paul ties it together by saying that we should be adoring, submissive, and thankful. That one word, and, brings it all together for us. Our prayers should be made from a thankful heart. This is the key to right praying. We just celebrated the traditional American holiday of excess that we call Thanksgiving. At many tables across this great nation, families were asked to name something that they're thankful for. Mostly these things revolve around material things. I'm thankful for a job or a house or a car or something along those lines. Sometimes there are people that are thankful for their health or perhaps the health of others. Not me. I'm thankful for death. Specifically, the death of Jesus. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, my soul is secured for eternity. At the moment of my salvation, I made peace with God. Romans 5:1 tells me that. Paul says, therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that I'm a believer, I have peace with God. I'm no longer fighting his will. And believe me, I fought his will constantly. In me, it looked like being a bad husband, a bad father, a poor steward of my resources, alcoholism, drug abuse. I could go on for a good 10 minutes. But now, I no longer fight with God. I made peace with God, and I'm able to embrace the peace that he gives me. So the application for right praying brings peace in prayer. How do we go about doing this? We have peace in prayer. But to get there, we have to pray rightly. Those of you who attend our Wednesday night prayer meetings have heard us use the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. It stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. This is exactly what Paul's been talking about this whole time. It's a formula, if you will, for the right praying mind. When we open our prayers with the A for adoration, of God's holy and awesome sovereignty, it frames our prayer. It puts us in the frame of mind to completely adore God as we go through our prayer. Next letter is C. It's called for our confessions. Let's face it, we all fall a little short sometimes. Confessing our shortcomings to a God whom we adore gives us just a little bit more to be thankful for. And it certainly doesn't hurt to unburden our hearts and unburden ourselves before we pray for others. T of Acts brings us to thanksgiving and everything I've explained about that so far. It just makes sense to give God thanks for all that he does in our lives right after we confess to him. They kind of flow together, don't you think? The S is for supplication, or to whom are we praying for, or what are we praying for? And Paul makes it quite clear just what we should be praying for as we approach the throne of God. He says, but in everything by prayer. So we should be praying for everything. I can't stress that enough. There is no way that we can overpray. There's no way that I can overwhelm God with my prayers. In fact, I dare you to try. Here's a challenge for you. This week, I want you to pray trying to overwhelm God with your prayers. Let me know how that works out for you. Really, your shoelace breaks? Pray about it. Kids getting on that very last nerve of yours? Pray about it. Crazy guy on the subway? Pray for him. Well, pray for you and him while you're at it. But pray in a format that Paul shows the people of Philippi. And by the way, do you know where this model of prayer comes from? Take a look at Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. We commonly refer to those verses as the Lord's Prayer. This is the exact model that we're told to pray like. You run down our acrostic of Acts and look at how the Lord's Prayer is set up. They're side by side. When we pray like that, when we pray well, we pray rightly, we pray in a manner prescribed by God, then the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds, just like verse 7 says. Now, as praying rightly brings us the peace of God, right thinking leads to the peace of God. It brings us to verse 8, peace in thinking. The things we've been looking at so far are mostly heart issues. Now we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the mind behind the heart. Paul gives us a list of thoughts to settle our mind on and focus on God, and I suspect that Paul gives us a list of 8 things because he knows that I have the memory of a goldfish. So the more things on the list, the better the chances are that I'm going to remember at least one. But also, if we have several things to busy our minds with, holy things, not time-wasting things, then we'll be less likely to get bored thinking about these things. As Paul admonishes us to take every thought captive in 2 Corinthians, so here we are instructed to keep our thoughts on the Holy Spirit. The biblical commentator, Warren Wiersbe, says it like this. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. He is pushing the importance of right thinking to have peace in our thinking. And you're going to see how much of what we're talking about actually builds into the Christian character. We deal with whatever is true first. In 2006, Dr. Walter Calvert, I'm having trouble with names today, conducted a study. And in this study, he discovered that 85% of the things people worry about never actually happen. Participants were asked to write down their worries, and then they checked back later to see if any of them really came true. The study showed that most fears were baseless. For the 15% of the worries that did come true, 79% of those people found that they had managed the situation much better than they thought they were going to, and or they learned something really important from it. Studies like this show us that we manufacture our own worries. Think about this for a minute. 85% of the things people were thinking of or worrying about was a lie. We know where lies come from, right? John 8:44b says this, speaking of Satan. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There's a reason I push so heavily on worry when we're talking about right thinking. The majority of our thoughts that are able to distract us from God are grounded in worrying. If worry pulls our thoughts away from God, then it's a lie. Anything taking our thoughts away from God is a lie, because God is truth. Therefore, if our thoughts are being pulled away from truth, it has to be a lie. So if worry is a lie, and Satan is the father of lies, worry is of Satan. And if it comes from Satan, it's sinful. Full stop. Worrying is sinful thinking. Even our verses today started with, do not be anxious about anything. I said full stop and now keep talking. Right thinking is challenging because it means that we can tell the truth from a lie. This isn't just in teachings and doctrine. It is true that in that matter, you need to be able to distinguish the truth from a lie so you can challenge false doctrine. But this is different. That's academic. Here, we're talking about what's going on inside your own head. 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us to rejoice in truth. So that tells me that the truth is worth rejoicing over. There's only one truth I can think of that fits that category: the truth of the gospel. Paul's telling me to fill my thoughts with the truth of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder that Satan wants to stop that from happening. There is a power of thought when a believer integrates the truth of the gospel into their everyday life. From here, we move along Paul's list to whatever is honorable. To be honorable is to be worthy of respect. That's like man talk. Guys speak in terms of honor and respect. There's certainly dignity with this word. Thinking on whatever is honorable relies on knowing whatever is true. Those who are honorable are noble, serious, dignified individuals. I'd like to think that as I'm saying this, you have a particular person in mind that fits that description. I do. This is a character trait. Paul uses the word noble in 1 Timothy 3:1 when he describes the office of pastor. Then he uses the term dignified in verse 9, same chapter, to describe deacons and the wives of deacons. In Titus 2:2, he tells us that the older men are to be dignified. In all these cases, we can use the word honorable, we get the same meaning. Being honorable implies the deliberate turning away from the disrespectful or that stuff that's just wrong or sinful. In literature, being honorable is being virtuous. So how does this relate to our thoughts? There are lots of things we could think about that aren't sinful, but also aren't honorable. This is not the time for me to read off a list of things that fits that category. When preaching or teaching, you give a list of things to stay away from, one of three things is going to happen. Either one, you'll accept the teaching and understand the list is simply for illustration. That's the best scenario. Two, you'll hear the list and think, well, I don't fit into any of those sins, so this ain't for me. Or three, the worst case scenario, you listen to the list and use it to go get some ideas for try some new things to try. So I'll leave the list of what's sinful in your mind to you. Instead of talking about things that aren't honorable, let's talk about things that are honorable. Things that lift the mind, edify the spirit, bring us closer to the Holy Spirit that is living within us. That puts us in touch with peace that Jesus gave us when he said, "My peace I give you." This is what honorable thinking is. Paul then turns our attention to whatever is just. This one's a little bit trickier. In Paul's theology, a just person is one who's righteous before God. Well, that's an issue. As Paul says in Romans 3:10, there's no one person, not even one, that can be justified. We know that the only way for us to be declared just is through the work of Jesus. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5:19 that though through one person's obedience, all will be constituted just. We know this. And this is an absolutely fantastic point to ponder and think about if we're considering right thinking and having the peace of God. Through one person's obedience, we will all be considered just. However, this way of thinking would really sit better under the first category of whatever is true, because this is a gospel message. The word Paul uses here for just has a common meaning. The meaning here is of someone who does the right thing because it's the right thing. Just because it's not referencing our salvation doesn't mean that it's not worthy of our consideration. Think of Matthew 20, verse 4, where the master of a vineyard says to the workers, "And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." The master is paying a just wage because that's right. Or in Colossians 4:1, where masters are told to treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We also have a master who has treated us more than fairly. He sent his son to die so that we can live. Thinking about or meditating on whatever is just in this context makes us consider how we treat others. Think about this as you go about your day. Did I treat the barista who made my coffee well? Have I been just in my thinking of others? Do I treat my coworkers the way I want to be treated, no matter what they do? You know my coworkers, right? Do I seek being just, or do I seek being vindicated? These are some of the things that we should have in mind as we ponder whatever is just. Next thing that Paul brings up is whatever is pure. Paul wants us to keep our thoughts morally blameless. He says as much in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul wants the church, or the bride of Christ, to be presented to him, pure and without stain. We cannot be lazy in our thinking. We must maintain the moral high road in our thoughts. Paul says he betrothed us to one person. That person is Christ, and we are betrothed as his church. We should desire to maintain moral purity in our thinking so we can be presented as his bride, being as pure as humanly possible. In 1 John 3:3, believers are called to purify themselves just as he is pure. All the virtues up to this point start right here. If our thinking stinks, so do our actions. If the root of your thoughts are not aligned with God, then everything we do will be off kilter. As believers, we feel that. And we know that we're off track. To unbelievers, that's just another bad day, or a bad month, or a bad year, or a poor life. But it's not a poor life that unbelievers suffer from. It's a poor life choice of not accepting Jesus as Lord. As believers, when our thoughts drift from the holy and the pure, we have the Holy Spirit to help us course correct. And the Holy Spirit will help. If your foundational thoughts are not centered on purity, you'll have great difficulty on focusing on what is true, what is honorable, and what is just. As a result of that failure, we'll have a terrible time trying to pray rightly. And the failure to pray rightly will lead us to missing out on the peace of God. And remember, enjoying the peace of God is what Paul is driving at. And Paul now encourages us to whatever is lovely. This is another term that means exactly what it says. I want you to close your eyes for a minute. Trust me, I'm not going to go start going through your bags or anything. I won't go through your bags. You don't fall asleep. I want you to picture a sunrise. Above that sunrise, maybe a little bank of clouds turning a deep scarlet as the sun starts to rise over the horizon. Below those clouds, it's up to you. The sunrise could be over a beach, or could be over a mountaintop, could be over a lake or a snow-covered field. It's up to you. Okay, come on back. I feel very Bob Ross-like now. just for a moment, just for a little bit, to get a little feeling of tranquility, even if it was only for a split second, just a little bit. We should be taking the time to think about things that are lovely. The beauty of a flower, the leaves on a tree, a fresh snowfall. These are the things of God's common grace that are given to all of mankind to enjoy. Scripture's only other use of the word that we translate here as lovely is of something visible. It's used in Ruth, and it's how the king describes Ruth's face, something lovely. But there are feelings that are lovely as well. And as for me, they're all related to God's provision. Things like having a warm house on a cold night, paying off a loan, having a church family that I love and that loves me as well. Well, the best one of all, I am entrusted to deliver his gospel. These are feelings that are lovely. These are all lovely thoughts that Paul says we should be thinking about all the time. Thinking about whatever is lovely should continually redirect my thinking to God and his grace and his provision. Paul concludes his list of virtues with whatever is commendable. Do you remember in Acts 6, there was a complaint from the Hellenistic Jews about being neglected by the church? I know at least five guys in this room are going, hey, we just talked about that on Thursday. The church leaders appointed deacons to help solve the problem. They said in Acts 6:3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. These men were commendable. Or 1 Timothy 3, where we see the qualifications for elders and deacons. These are the qualities of commendable people. Being commendable is not being blameless. However, being commendable can lead to holiness. So we think about things like deeds and actions, thoughts and habits, our dress, our speech, our attitudes. We see if these things are worthy of merit in our lives. We need to be able to identify bad behavior in ourselves so we can correct it. We can't identify what's bad without knowing what's good. Paul ends his list of virtues here, but he completes it with two clauses. If there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise. Paul takes a list of six virtues that he's given us and he makes it personal. Here, it makes us look back over the list and look for things that are excellent and praiseworthy. Through this entire point of peace and thinking, we should keep landing squarely on Christ. When we think about what is true, Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only one worthy of honor is Jesus. The only one who is just, who is pure, who is lovely, who is commendable, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the only one who we can hold up this list to, and he gets to say, yep, checked all them boxes perfectly. As Paul redirects our thinking, that should be our application. Right thinking brings peace in thought. Now, hopefully, as we've been unpacking this list, you've been holding up a mirror of self-examination. But Paul's list is not a checklist that we can go over and go, yep, thought about that today, so I'm good. Like I said at the opening, Paul tells us to take every thought captive. How can we do this? I can't just tell you to stop thinking about marshmallows and you'll be fine. Marshmallows. Perfectly toasted marshmallows. Little chocolate there, little chocolate here, a couple of graham crackers. Don't think about marshmallows. You can't try to unthink something. That's why people tell you TMI or too much information. They put something in their head now that they can't get out. That's why Paul doesn't tell us, forget about what you were thinking. He tells us to take these thoughts captive. When we take something captive, we exercise dominion over it. We discipline our minds to control unholy, unhelpful thoughts and replace them with better ones. Can't just leave it blank up there. That ain't gonna happen. Something's gonna fill in the blanks. We want it filled with good thoughts, true thoughts. That's what this list does. And that's how we should use this information. If we have confusing or troubling thoughts about our faith, think on the truth. If we're having trouble thinking unwise or unrighteous thoughts about ourselves or others, think about what is just and what is honorable. If we're having difficulties dealing with someone, think about what is commendable. When we have these evil thoughts, don't try to forget them. Lock them away. Replace them. Replace foul thoughts with good thoughts based on Scripture. And as we ponder these thoughts, they should lead us through Scripture by the Holy Spirit to Jesus. As we see Jesus reflected in the Scriptures, we get the chance to hold that mirror up of self-reflection up to ourselves, and we get to see where in our lives we can do better. Because now when we're looking in that mirror, we can kind of see Jesus a little bit. That's where we're going. When I think about the fact that Jesus is going to do all the heavy lifting in my thought process, it makes what I'm doing easier. I know that there's still work to be done in my thinking. Every time I redirect my thoughts to Jesus, my thinking and my life get better. Paul ends this verse with the command, think about these things. Ponder the list. Ponder what it is that Paul is telling us to do. Ponder how Jesus is reflected in these things. Brings us to our closing verse, verse 9, peace and living. Let me remind you what verse 9 says. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul gives us one command with four parts and one outcome. I like the way Paul writes. He takes the whole list of virtues and he breaks them down into whatever they've learned, head, received, heart, heard, ears, and eyes, seen. It's really not surprising when we consider that Paul references the church as a body a lot. He does it in Ephesians 1. He does it in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Colossians 1. Oh, the list goes on. This is a bold statement. He's telling the church at Philippi that a joyous body of Christ is what they seek in peace with God. Peace with each other, peace with outside people. If that's what they're looking for, they should examine every aspect of their lives and do what he does. This is Paul's practice. Paul didn't just say, you guys should go out and do all this. This is what he does. This is exciting to me. Because first, I get to use my minefield analogy. Guys around here have heard this a million times. You're going to hear it one more, too. How do you get through a minefield? You go through it in the footprints of the guy in front of you. I use this when I'm talking about discipling. Paul uses this because he's discipling an entire church. He stands before them and says, do what I do. That's a rough place to put yourself. He's setting himself up as the guy to follow. Paul is telling us that when we want to know if our lives are on track for the peace of God to come and live in our hearts, compare our lives to his. So we can make a good comparison. I got in touch with Paul. I asked him to send over his resume. I have it right here. Let me put it right here by the marshmallow you're not thinking about. Let's see. He's a Hebrew. That's good. He's an Israelite, offspring of Abraham. Good, good. Servant of Christ. Oh, he's a better servant of Christ. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. Ah, wait a minute. Here we go. 5 times I have received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Sure don't sound like a guy living a peaceful life to me. Let me see the postmark location real quick. Jail, Caesar's house, Rome. It sounds like he's chained to 1, maybe 2 guards. So let's put this in context a little bit. The guy who's currently chained to a couple of guards and has suffered so greatly has the peace of God in his heart. And he's saying, if I do the things that he's outlined, I'll have the God of peace with me. Maybe I should listen. This has got to be the easiest application I've ever written. Right living brings peace in life. Here's the application for this. You ready? Be like Paul. I have to clean that up just a little bit. When I say be like Paul, I mean be like Christ. We don't follow Paul. We follow Christ. I don't want you to think that you can do this all on your own power. If I could do this on my own, why would I need the Holy Spirit? Paul says, hold your life up to his, to be more Christ-like as he holds his life up to prayer and to these virtues as he pursues Christ. Let's conclude this way. After that profoundly astute theological application, be like Paul. Let's see if my conclusion can do better than do what he does. Which, by the way, I think would make a great biblical commentary. Do what he does. I should write that one down. We need, or we spend, a significant amount of time pursuing peace. Don't believe me? Think about the conversations you've had avoided just to keep the peace. Think about the compromises that you've made for the same reasons. I'm not saying that these things are bad. I'm saying that doing them the wrong way may not reveal the desired results. When believers think about these things and put them into practice, they will enjoy being with the God of peace. Paul makes that promise in these verses. We as believers have uninterrupted access to the Holy Spirit through prayer. That, with the thinking of and the practice of the virtues that we just learned, allows us to truly be able to say, just like verse 4 tells us, rejoice in the Lord. Through the Holy Spirit, we can have peace in our hearts, our minds, what we see, what we hear. We can filter the world around us through the Spirit of God so that we can live in peace. I'm not saying life will be without trials. There'll still be trouble. We will still make poor decisions. We will still have disagreements. We will still suffer from the loss of loved ones. There will always, always be consequences for our actions. Some good, some not so good. There will still be tragedy. The difference is that I understand that this is only temporal. The God of peace is pursuing me so I can use these experiences to bring him honor and glory. At the same time, draw closer to Christ. We, as a church family, are going through a Christmas devotional, Everyday Gospel. Friday's devotion had to do with our inability to see God working sometimes. Paul Tripp says, the assumption that we can't see evidence of his presence or care does not mean that he's not present or at work. It's like this here as well. Just because we can't feel his peace doesn't mean it's not there for us. God's peace is there for believers always. Always. Not a term I use a lot. We have to pray rightly. We have to think rightly. We have to live rightly to have that full access to it. Jesus says he gives us his peace, and he always keeps his promises. To my friends who know of Jesus, but really don't know Jesus. To those lukewarm Christians who know God's word, but don't follow it. And to those poor, unfortunate souls who just don't know Jesus at all, I ask this. Where is your peace? Is it in your hobbies, your interests, your relationships, your stuff? We both know these things only give you a temporary reprieve from the evil that is seeking to drag you down. Without a solid relationship with Jesus Christ, evil will win in your life. Let me be clear. Any peace that you think you have will be temporary. Any joy you feel will be fleeting. Every time you think you're getting ahead, you're just getting further behind. But there is hope. His name is Jesus. His peace is everlasting. His joy is everlasting. and his love is everlasting. It's time for you to choose. I really hope you choose Jesus. Normally, this is where I would pray to close our sermon. And as the band comes forward, I need a little help from some of my friends. Could the kids come forward, please? What the kids are giving out at the doors are this. Simple peace sign and a little string that you can make a Christmas ornament out of it. I'm going to go home. I'm going to put the 4 weeks of Advent on this. Maybe color it in with some crayons or something. Hang it on my tree. And every time I look at this, I have a reminder of the peace of God. My wife is laughing at me because she knows that I don't hang nothing on a tree. But she'll hang this on our tree. And when I get to look at this, I will be reminded of the peace of God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice with you. You are the steadfast God of the universe, and you always keep your promises. You promise to give us your peace, you promise to be with us, and you promise us salvation through your Son, Jesus. We rest easy knowing that you are, that we are in your care. Even when we can't see you working, we know that you're there. Help us to wait in your shalom as we continue to anticipate the coming of your Son. Amen.